think that as Rachel's saying there, she just re-preached the message from this morning. That need that we would have a passion for the Lord as His Spirit ministers in us and through us. And that we would love Him with all of our hearts. Let me have you turn, if you would, to John chapter 6, John's Gospel chapter 6. And as I mentioned, when last we observed the Lord's table, we are going to begin tonight on a series through the seven I Am statements that the Lord Jesus makes as recorded in the Gospel of John. And so each month as we gather for communion, we'll consider one of these teachings. So we're going to start, we'll just take them in the order that they appear in John's Gospel. The first one here is this idea of Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. And the others, just as we move through them, will be, I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says. I am the true vine. But tonight we begin here in John chapter 6 with one of the great discourses of our Lord's teaching. His speaking about Himself as the bread of life. Now, bread, we know, of course, is the symbol for that which sustains and maintains life. That's what we'll give our attention to tonight. And I want to begin with an illustration, maybe a contrast, actually. Back during the French Revolution, when the mobs of Paris were rioting and they were demonstrating outside the palace of Queen Marie Antoinette, they were protesting the poverty in which they lived. And the queen inquired of her courtiers what the trouble was. And they said to her simply this, they have no bread. Marie Antoinette is infamously remembered for her callous and indifferent reply. And she said this, then let them eat cake. Now here in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, a crowd of people are saying to Jesus, in effect, we have no bread. But His reply, of course, is anything but callous and indifferent. The answer of Jesus in a nutshell can be found in verse 35, where He says, I am the bread of life. Now, He says much more than that, and we won't even be able to address it all tonight. But He speaks about that idea that He is the living bread. He is the bread that has come down from heaven. He is the bread of life. He is the bread of whom, if we eat, we shall ever live. So He says all of those things, but the heart of His message is just simply that verse there, in verse 35, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And that's the title of our message tonight. So before we jump into this text, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for John's Gospel. Just the way that John takes such great pains to lay out for us some of Jesus' detailed teaching. Teaching given to His disciples, teaching given in some cases to just crowds and groups of people. We ask, Father, that You would tonight guide my thoughts and my words. There's so much here, Lord, and I want to just say what You'd have me say and nothing more and nothing less. I pray, Father, that You would use these words of our Savior, His answering of the questions of those about Him, His teaching about Himself as the bread of life, that You might use this to stir our souls. And Lord, I pray that if there would be one or several that perhaps are here tonight having never partaken of that bread, having never believed on Jesus for their eternal salvation, pray that You would save that person even this night. I pray, Father, for those who have trusted You as Savior, You would use these things to stir our hearts and prepare us as we together remember our Lord's death until He comes again. So Lord, bless in these things we consider tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as is my custom, I suppose I'll begin by setting the scene, so to speak. Jesus' discourse here in John 6 takes place, as verse 59 tells us, in the synagogue in Capernaum. Maybe a little bit outside, but then as they moved inside. Now, Capernaum was on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Some of you who have been in Israel, you have perhaps stood on the very spot where Jesus gave this teaching. There's a synagogue there that's been excavated, and though it's those present ruins are probably 100 or 200 years later than this event in John's Gospel, biblical archaeologists believe that the site is exactly the place where this synagogue was in the days of our Lord, and exactly the place then where He would have taught these things to those assembled people there. We're going to start here in verse 22 of John chapter 6, where John gives us some context right here in our text. Verse 22 says, "The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereunto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks." Verse 24, "When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping, and they came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" So now let's just kind of unpack those verses here for a minute. Verse 22 says, "the day following." So we would logically ask, well, following what? Well, if we go back a little bit further in John chapter 6, we find that this chapter began with John's record of the feeding of the 5,000. Actually, there were 5,000 men, plus women and children. So this was the feeding of well more than 5,000 people. And this huge crowd was gathered on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And in that feeding, the Lord Jesus took a little boy's lunch of bread and fish, and he multiplied it in order to feed them all. What was enough for just a young lad fed this 5, 10, who knows how many thousand people that were gathered together there. And a great portion of that crowd remained on the eastern shore overnight because they thought that Jesus was still there. In fact, we're told that he went up into the hillside there to pray. And some of them had seen Jesus' disciples leave that evening in what our text, as we read, tells us was the only available boat. But they knew that Jesus hadn't gone with them. And so they thought, as morning arose, that he must still be there in that same area. But in the morning when they looked for him, they couldn't find him. Now, we of course know what happened in between there. That was the night of one of those storms upon the Sea of Galilee. And as Jesus' disciples were out there in that little boat and fearing that it might capsize, and as the storm raged, Jesus walked out to them upon the sea. We remember that story well. And he joined them in the boat, and that boat was miraculously propelled over to the shore, and there they were now in Capernaum. And so when the folks there on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee couldn't find him, they concluded that somehow he must have joined his disciples. And so many of them entered into the boats that had come into the harbor that night to flee the storm, and they crossed over to Capernaum. That was Jesus' home base, you'll remember from our study of Mark, in the region of Galilee. And there they found Jesus. And they were puzzled by how he got there. And so their question to him was this. They said, "Rabbi, when camest thou hither? When did you come here?" And it seems clear enough that their question was not only one of when, but probably of how he had gotten there. I mean, there was only that one boat. The disciples had been in it. Jesus wasn't. And yet, there he was there with them. And as Jesus replies to them, he really ignores those puzzling details. He doesn't address when he came there. He doesn't address how he got there. But instead, he answers by telling them why they came looking for him. Take a look at verse 26. Jesus answered them and said this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." He introduces his answer by that little formula that often appears in John's Gospel, where Jesus kind of underlines, if you will. He underscores what he is about to say. And he says this to them. He says, "You seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." Now, early in John's Gospel, John comments that Jesus wasn't moved by the outward acclaim of those who watched his miracles because he knew men. It says that in chapter 2 and verse 24. He knew what was in their hearts. He didn't need anyone to tell him what someone was thinking. He didn't need an explanation of motives for, chapter 2, verse 25 says, he knew what was in man. And it's like that here in chapter 6. These people come and they say, "Lord, when did you get here? How did you get here?" And Jesus knows what's in their hearts. And so he ignores their surface question and he tells them plainly. He says, "You know, you didn't look for me because you understood the signs that I perform." And in John's Gospel, he uses a word for miracles that actually means signs. John doesn't give us nearly as many miracles as the other Gospels. He gives us, primarily focuses on seven, maybe eight, depending on how you account it. And he calls them signs, these miracles that were the marks that Jesus indeed is the Son of God. These special signs. And Jesus says, you know, you didn't understand these signs, these miracles that you have seen. It's not that you're interpreting the signs correctly. It's not that you have properly concluded that I am your Messiah. What's really going on here is you're just impressed that I could fill your belly, that I could feed you, that I could minister to that physical need. And so that has kind of captured your attention, and so you've come after me for that purpose. Verse 15 tells us that on that prior evening, the crowd had tried to compel Jesus to be their king. But again, it wasn't for the right reasons. It's as if Jesus says, you came after me not because you understood that I was the Messiah, but because you wanted another free meal. You wanted the novelty of seeing what I could do to meet your needs. But as I mentioned in our study in Mark, when that kind of response came, Jesus always refused being made king on those terms. He didn't come to curry a popular following in light of his supernatural powers and his ability to provide for material needs. His aspiration wasn't to institute a new deal like President Roosevelt did in answer to the economic pressures of the day. Jesus came to give men something far more enduring and valuable than merely bread and material food. So he goes on in verse 27 and he says this. He says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent. Now we're going to cover a large number of verses here, not everything that is in this chapter even, but a good portion of it. And this is a passage where it's clear that people seriously misunderstood who our Lord was. They misunderstood what He was doing. They misunderstood what He said plainly to them. And in fact, at the very conclusion of the chapter, we're told that they were just so befuddled by it all that after this, many of them went away and they followed Him no more. Such that He came to the disciples and He said, will you also go away? And they said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. But Jesus here speaks gracious words, and He tries to answer to their confusion, but they are just horribly misunderstanding of all that is going on. And many of them never quite get it straight. I've read of the story of a man who wore a button on his shirt that bore these letters, B-A-I-K. When someone came up and asked him what the letters stood for, he replied, they stand for this, boy, am I confused. Well, the person who asked the question pointed out to him, don't you understand that confused is spelled with a C and not a K? And the man said, you obviously don't appreciate just how confused I am. Okay? And these groups of people, as they observed our Lord, as they observed His miracles, as they listened to His words, they were confused. And boy, we can't fully appreciate just how confused they really were. And yet Jesus sets forth to try to address some of their confusion, to answer some of their questions. And I hope that these things that He teaches them, He'll teach us. And they will be instructive and encouraging for us. We have the benefit of the full revelation of Scripture and having studied it and read it. So maybe it won't be so confusing for us, but it surely was for them. So notice what Jesus must correct about their confusion. First, they were confused about what's really important in life. Jesus says to them, labor not for the meat which perisheth. Or in our vernacular, it's like this. Don't work just for temporal food. Now, Jesus isn't saying don't work for a living. He's not saying don't worry about providing for your family. Jesus isn't advocating that we take a lazy approach where we look for others to meet our needs. That's not the point when He says labor not for the meat which perisheth. What He means is this. Don't work merely to get food. True, food is important. It's necessary for life, and you do have to earn it, but don't let that be the focus of your life. They were all consumed with that. They were enraptured by this miracle because Jesus took a couple of loaves and a few fishes, and He multiplied them and fed thousands of people. Jesus says, you know what? That's really a minor thing. That's really a small thing. Don't be so concerned about just working and earning a living and eating. There are far more important things than that. Rather, he says, look for and work for food that endures to eternal life. You see, these folks, like most people in our day, thought that the most important thing in life is to keep alive, to stay healthy, to keep your body strong, to be economically self-sufficient. That's what life was all about, they thought. Clearly, that's the majority view of people in our world today. You know, it's interesting how the Scriptures are always relevant and they're always timely. Even though culture changes, even though things change, there's some things about human nature and the way we think that just don't change. And God knows them and He reveals them to us in Scripture. We are in the middle of an election year. What will be, for me, far too long of an election year. It seems like it's been going on forever already, and it's only July. And it'll only get worse and longer. And what saddens me is that in this election year here in our country, for most people, candidates won't be evaluated primarily based on their integrity or based on their character or based on what they propose to do about improving the moral conditions of this country. Instead, most voters are more interested in what those candidates plan to do about the economy, how they will improve living conditions, how they'll reduce unemployment, how they will revitalize the housing market, and just the list goes on and on and on. Now, I'm not saying there's no reason for governmental officials to be interested in those things. But that seems to be kind of the consuming focus of our entire culture. Remember that buzz phrase that marked Bill Clinton's campaign strategy, the year in which he upset the first President Bush, who was the sitting president? Okay, here was what he had, I'm told, posted on his wall as a continual reminder. It's the economy, stupid. Okay, that was the reminder to him. Don't get concerned about these other things. What people want to hear about is what you can do for them materially, how you can make their life more comfortable and easier. And you know what? He stuck to that game plan, and he won. And that'll probably be true of our election year. The candidates who convince the populace that they can solve their economic woes, those will be the candidates who perhaps will win. And you know, folks, what really saddens me is that prosperity and economic security have become the prevailing focus in the minds of many Christians as well. And those things loom too large even in our own minds, and we know better. But that's the human frame. So Jesus asks the same question of us tonight. What are you working for? Are you working merely to make a living, to have a nice home, to be comfortable and ready for the weekend? Are you one of those of whom it's said the spirit is willing, but the flesh is ready for the weekend? Okay, there's people who live their lives that way. Okay, their focus is on comfort, pleasure, enjoyment, relaxation, material needs being met. And a lot of Christians, that's kind of the focus of our lives sometimes too. Someone has said that a Christian chasing after material wealth is like a dog chasing a dump truck. What happens if he catches it? Okay. If the dog gets what he's after, he'll find that it's not very satisfying. It wasn't all it was cracked up to be as he pursued it. And folks, it's the same for us as believers. We can pursue the material things of life, and we might even apprehend them. But if we do, we'll find out that they don't satisfy the way that we thought they would. Even unbelieving people come to realize that, that material things just don't ultimately answer the needs of our soul. So we can obtain all the world has to offer and still be restless in soul. And that's true for us here in this room. That's true for the world in the immediate around us. That's true in our country. That's true around the globe. People pursue those things when what they really need is the bread of life. Bread that goes beyond the pangs of physical hunger. So Jesus seeks to challenge that shallow view of life that puts the focus primarily on temporal and material things. Jesus tells this crowd to invest themselves in learning about the bread which endures to eternal life. So these people, like we so often are, were confused about what is really important in life. Secondly, they were confused about the person of Jesus, who He is. Well, He was to them. These people were mistaken about Jesus. Most of them thought, excuse me. Most of them thought, boy, my voice just dropped out. Could somebody grab me a cup of water, please? Oh, Jen, you are really fast. Wow. They say that you can find anything you need in a lady's purse. I guess that's... I guess that's true. All right, I'm going to talk a little more quietly here. See if we can survive this. To these Jews, Jesus was kind of a new Moses. You know, a godly man, a great teacher, a great leader, but nothing more. They were looking for a deliverer to free them from the tyranny of Rome rather than a savior who could release them from the tyranny of sin. They figured he would feed their stomachs and make things better for them in their pursuit of happiness. But Jesus corrects that thinking. He tells them at the end of verse 27 to seek the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you. Okay, that's himself. And don't overlook this. It says, for him, that is for the Son of Man, hath God the Father sealed. And you say, what does he mean by that? For him, hath God the Father sealed. Well, whenever we read about in the New Testament about someone being sealed by God, it's always a reference to the presence of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you several examples here. Ephesians chapter 1 and 13 refers to believers being sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 22 says that God hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So here in John chapter 6, Jesus tells the people to pursue the bread of life, which the Son of Man, that's Jesus, would give them. For him, for Jesus, hath God the Father sealed. You see, folks, Jesus is the one who does everything perfectly in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we are indwelt as believers by the Holy Spirit, though we don't always submit to the Holy Spirit's control. But Jesus, in his case, he had the Spirit in full measure. By that I mean he was always doing the will of his Father. He was always in consonance with the Holy Spirit of God and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, in addition to the fact that he was the divine Son of God. But he was the unique Son of God possessing the Holy Spirit of God in fullness of measure. So you know, folks, there's people today, and they are just as confused about who Jesus is. Now, not many would deny his existence. They wouldn't deny that there was historically a man called Jesus of Nazareth. But many fail to understand that he was and is God. And they miss that when he gave his life, his body was broken like bread to meet our spiritual need, it wasn't just the case of an honorable martyr dying for a good cause. It wasn't just a case of a man willing to go to a cross because he had strong convictions and believed in what he has been teaching. It was rather the sinless Son of God paying for our sin, dying in my place and in your place, taking the punishment that I deserve and that you deserve, making it possible for us to be forgiven and for us to receive eternal life. Folks, that's who Jesus really is. And that's what he has done for us. So we had these people and they were confused about what's important in life, just like they are today. And they were confused about who Jesus really was, just as they are today. And folks, let me just interject here that if you know who Jesus really is, then we ought to be busy about sharing that truth and helping answer the confusion of those around us who don't understand, who haven't heard, who are confused and puzzled and think, well, Jesus is sort of God but not really God. We need to tell them. We need to proclaim it. Jesus presented himself for who he is so that people would understand. Thirdly, they were confused about God's desires for their lives. These people were mistaken about God's will for them, just as many people are today. When they realized that Jesus was talking about something other than physical bread, and he was talking about laboring for it, they said to him, okay then, verse 28, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And the word here, work, is the same word that's translated labor in verse 27. And you know what, folks? That's not a surprising question. And in fact, I would suggest that it's a rather noble one. And Jesus has said to them, okay, you're too busy working for physical bread. And he suggests to them that instead of centering your life on material needs, you need to seek the bread that he will give them, something with permanence, something with an eternal value to it. And so as they turn their attention to the spiritual realm, they say, okay, that makes sense. What do we need to do? How can we serve God so that we will receive this bread? And folks, that kind of question gets asked or thought over and over again by so many people. It's usually by someone who has begun to realize that life has a spiritual dimension to it. And so it's kind of a religiously oriented question. It's kind of the idea of, okay, well, what do I need to please God? What do I need to do to make God happy? How can I earn God's favor? How can I earn God's approval? How can I do what I need to do to kind of atone for my sins and my problems and make up for that, and so that I can be acceptable in the sight of God? That's the kind of question that in our humanity we naturally tend to ask. And so when we hear that kind of question, we ought to be thankful that here is a person who has an interest in more than just the temporal. They've gotten past that first issue of just saying, I'm just living for life now. They said, you know, there's something more. And they're puzzled and they're wanting to know more about the Lord Jesus. And they say, well, okay, Jesus says, work for this eternal life. What do I need to do? Because they're homing in on what they need to do. And when I hear a question like that, folks, the thought that always jumps into my mind is this. It's not about what you or I can do. It's about what Jesus has already done. You know, a fellow that I knew years and years ago, this was fairly early on after my wife and I were saved and began to be discipled. And there was a fellow, a missionary supported by our church at that time, and he wrote little booklets. And he talked about do-done theology. Okay, there are so many people who think, what can I do? But the reality is, it's already been done. Jesus did it on the cross. And so these people say, what do I need to do? It's part of human nature to want to contribute, to want to do something, do anything, in order to view ourselves as somehow deserving God's approval in at least some approximation. And that's the kind of question being asked here. So Jesus answers like this in verse 29. This is the work of God. In other words, here's what God is looking for. Here's God's desire for your life, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent. Jesus doesn't say, go out and give your money to the poor. He doesn't say, go out and minister to the needs of some of the leper colonies. He doesn't say, come along and be one of my traveling group and work in reaching out to people. He doesn't say those things. Those might be noble and good things to do. But He says, you know what, if you want eternal life, you need to believe on Him whom God hath sent. Dear person, maybe you're here tonight and God has stirred your thinking. Your heart resonates with the reality that there's more to life than just the here and now. There are things more important than pursuing the American dream. And I praise God for each one here who recognizes that. And maybe you understand now, maybe you've understood for a long time that Jesus isn't just some honorable man, that He is the Son of God. Well, what God wants you to do is believe. He's done the doing. We just need to believe. Believe in Me, Jesus is saying. That means, of course, to recognize, first of all, that He's present in your life. He died and rose again and ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit into this world. And He did that so that He can make Himself available to you. So that you can trust in Him. So that you can receive Him as your Savior. So that you can worship Him. So that you can love Him. So that you can know Him in a real and personal way. John says elsewhere, this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Eternal life is knowing Christ personally, believing in Him. Jesus is there for you if you'll believe. But the gospel is more than merely a way to get to heaven when you die. That's a truncated explanation of the good news. If you believe in Jesus, it doesn't just stop with a profession of faith in the matter of salvation. When Jesus calls us to believe in Him, He means not only that we trust Him for eternal life in heaven. That's clearly the starting point. That's the essential foundational need of every person, that we trust Christ for eternal life. But for those who then have believed in Him, His desire is that we believe in Him always, every day, every minute, that we depend on Him to make a difference in our lives now. What's God's desire for us? that we'd believe in Him, that we would live by faith. Three times in the Bible, four times actually, once in the Old Testament, three in the New, we read this, the just shall live by faith. Living by faith in that context has the idea of both eternal life and daily life. We live, we have eternal life by faith. And we are to live as believers day by day, minute by minute, by faith. Believe in Him begins with believing that He's always there and available. Second, believe in Him means we need to learn to look at our situations, at our lives, through Jesus' eyes, to see life as He sees it. That means you need to listen to what He has to say. You need to pay attention to His words. Understand His point of view. You know, oftentimes God's perspective is totally different from the opinions of people that freely give to us their advice. And we need to avoid heeding the opinions of man and listen instead to the words of God. It's been said that the best counsel is counsel that simply directs you to the teaching of the Word of God. Now, sometimes we have to apply that and flesh things out, but the fact is, the only counsel that matters is what God has to say. The only perspective that matters is God's. And believing in Christ means that we believe His perspective is right. And we trust Him to guide and lead in our lives. Believing in Jesus means learning to use the resources that He makes available to us, what the Bible calls spiritual weapons. Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:4 that they are mighty. They can pull down strongholds. They can change even the course of history. They remove obstacles to the knowledge of God. They allow people to have light in their darkness and salt in their corruption. To learn this is to understand, you know what, folks? Being a believer in Christ is just the most exciting life you can know. I mean, God works powerfully. He tells us that, and we are reluctant to believe it. We always think, you know, we underestimate God. And we doubt His words. And Jesus says, believe in Me. Believe in Me for salvation, but believe in Me for daily living. Believe in Me for ministerial service. Believe in Me that I will work in your life and through your life, and strongholds will be torn down and lives will be transformed because we serve a great God and He gives us mighty and powerful resources. We need to believe in Him. One more. Believing in Jesus means counting on Jesus to be at work in your ordinary responses to situations of life in which you find yourself. We ought to be expecting that Jesus is involved in our lives. Expect that it's just through some of the common, everyday choices that we make that God, through us, is working the works of God. You know, it isn't like there's just certain times of life when the spectacular things happen. God is at work every moment, and we need to be trusting Him every moment. You know, even down to the trivial. You know, because God orchestrates those things, if we'll follow Him, puts things together, and does amazing things in ways we'd never anticipate. So believing in Jesus means that we're trusting Him even in the ordinary, everyday, common, seemingly mundane aspects of life in ways that, and God will do amazing things beyond what we anticipate. So these people were confused about what's important in life. They were confused about who Jesus really is. They were confused thinking that God wanted them to work for His favor rather than allowing God to work in and through them by faith, by believing in Jesus. Fourth and finally, they were confused about the significance of the miracles that Jesus performed. Another misunderstanding of this crowd was that they misinterpreted the signs. Look at verses 30 through 33. Then said they therefore unto Him, what sign showest Thou then that we may see and believe Thee? Jesus has said, okay, believe on Me, believe on the one the Father has sent you. And they said, well, show us some sign so that we can know we should believe in You. Imagine, okay? He has fed that 10,000 people. They have witnessed it. He miraculously got Himself to Capernaum. I mean, they're seeing these things happening. They've heard what He has been able to do. And yet, He says, believe in Me. And they say, well, we will if You'll give us some reason to. If You'll show us some signs. Verse 31, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, there's that point of emphasis again, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. It wasn't Moses who gave you manna. You're wrong about that. But My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is, notice this, He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. The crowds weren't satisfied with the signs of the loaves and fishes. They said, you know what? We're thinking back in our history. And Moses, the great prophet, the great leader, the great man of God, Moses provided us with manna. Now, if you think back to at that time, they weren't all too pleased with manna, right? Okay, as I have read, I've concluded that manna probably tasted something like cornflakes. Kind of, you know, maybe a honey nut version of cornflakes, okay? Coriander, crushed coriander seed and honey, something like that. Imagine eating that every day, every meal, all the time for 40 years. Okay, so you might imagine in those days, the Jews being like us, grumbling, murmuring, complaining people, they weren't too happy about that. And, you know, the word manna means what is it? So everyone, what are we having for dinner today? What is it? You know, what are we having for dinner? What is it? That's what manna means. Okay, that's what the Hebrew word means. What is it? And they weren't happy about that. But now, here we are, hundreds and hundreds of years later, and these people look back nostalgically and they say, okay, you converted loaves and fishes and you fed 5,000-10,000 people with it, but you should do something better. You should do like Moses did. Bring manna from heaven. You know, you kind of scratch your head. You know, folks, there's something we can learn from that. We tend to look back on things nostalgically. We think back to the great days, to the glory days, and we say, oh, I wish things would be like that. I wish God would do what He did back then. I wish God would do like this. Instead of saying, here's where I am now, look at what God is doing. Now, instead of saying, why don't you give us some manna from heaven like Moses did, why didn't they just say, wow, Jesus just... multiple, just right there in front of us. He's handing out those loaves and fishes, and it just didn't run out. Why didn't they see that? Because our natural inclination is to always think there's something better. There's something different. There's something that used to be. Instead of saying, look at what God is doing now. And Jesus tells them, you know what, you're quite wrong. Moses didn't give you that bread. That came from God. And He says, and furthermore, that bread that was received in the wilderness was not the true bread from heaven. It was only a symbol of it, a picture of it, a faint shadow of the real thing. The real bread from heaven, Jesus tells them, is Himself. It's Jesus who came down from heaven, sent of the Father to feed the masses in their restless hunger for meaning and fulfillment and satisfaction and excitement and glory in life. The true bread is Jesus, who came down from heaven and who will give His life. And He won't give His life just for the Jews, just for the nation Israel, as Moses fed the Israelites in the wilderness. But Jesus will give His life for the whole world. So to that, the crowds respond with another request, and Jesus gives them an amazing answer. Look at verse 34. Then said they unto Him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to Me shall never hunger. He that believeth on Me shall never thirst. Now, we could spend a long time on those wonderful and gracious words. But let me point out just two things that are really significant in what Jesus says here. First, He recognizes the universal hunger for something more than physical bread. In verse 34, what they said to Him was essentially this, Lord, give us that kind of bread always. Now, this was a mixed crowd. Some of them were believers. Some of them were unbelievers. But when they realized that Jesus was talking about something other than physical bread, they immediately wanted it. There's that innate desire. You know, folks, you can talk to anybody. And they're looking for something more satisfying. As content as they might be or seem to be with the tangible things of life, people understand that there's got to be something more. Now, they have all kinds of misconceptions and confusions about it, as we see these folks did here. But there's something in the way that God has made us that immediately recognizes, you know, that there's more. And Jesus says, you know, I see that you want more. They sense that there was more to life than bread. Jesus tells the crowd plainly how to eat and partake of the bread of life. He uses two simple things that everyone understands, hunger and thirst. He says, he that cometh to Me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on Me shall never thirst. Now, what do you do when you're hungry? You eat. And if you keep on eating regularly, you will never hunger. What do you do when you're thirsty? You drink. And if you keep on drinking, you won't thirst. Jesus uses some imagery here. He equates that idea of just eating and drinking with coming to Him and believing on Him. He says, you want that desire satisfied? You want that need of your soul met? Here's what it involves. Come to me. Believe in me. That's it. Don't do something. Don't work something up. You just come and believe. And that's like eating and drinking from an infinite, limitless, never-ending supply. You come to me, you believe, your hunger will be satisfied. Your thirst will be quenched. And it'll be like that forever and always. He'll continue with that kind of imagery. In verse 51, he says this, I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. So Jesus says this, here's the answer to the longing of your soul. Come to me and believe on me. Realize that he's always there. His supply is infinite. Jesus alone is the answer to every need in your life, both in this life and eternal life. Jesus goes on in the next paragraph to speak of what we can only refer to maybe as the mystery of conversion. Look at verse 36. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now we could do a whole sermon series on those five verses. But let me just highlight four vital things that Jesus says here very briefly, and you think about them. First, not all who hear the gospel will come. In verse 36, Jesus acknowledges that there are some in that crowd who, though they have seen me, they believe not. Some will see him, they'll hear him, they'll learn about him, and still not believe. They may understand a good deal about Jesus and about salvation, and yet be unwilling to come and believe. And I would say this, dear person, don't let that be you. There's a choice to be made. And sadly, sometimes people make choices that ultimately constrain them in an eternity in hell, separated from ever from God, because they are unwilling to come and believe. Not everyone who hears comes and believes. Some reject. And so Jesus confronts them with that. And we see that. Some of them are going to go away, and they're going to walk away, and it's a sad thing. But Jesus says, you know what? You believe. Some will hear and not believe, but you believe. Secondly, though some may not believe, God's plans cannot be thwarted. Verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. It may be that Jesus spoke those words for his own encouragement as well as to instruct the people. Sometimes I've said this to encourage myself when I've been preaching. Where God is at work, people will respond. Whether I can see it or not, whether I know about it or not, when God is at work, people will respond. The Holy Spirit leads them. The Father draws them. And those who are God's will come and believe. We could spend a long time grappling with this, but let me just say this. Whosoever will may come. And there are those whom God will bring to Himself. And we can spend all day trying to figure out who they are, but you know, that's irrelevant because God's not willing that any should perish. And He gives that great invitation, you come and believe. And anyone who comes will be received. And so the appeal is there is to come. And ultimately, those who are God's, God will bring to Himself. But that's God's business. Our business is to just extend the offer, to teach, to instruct, to encourage, to share Christ with others. Some will hear and won't believe. But those where God is at work powerfully in their lives, they will be brought to a saving knowledge of Christ and will rejoice as they do so. Thirdly, all who come are welcomed by the Savior. The end of verse 37, Jesus says that him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Friend, no matter what your record, no matter what you've done, no matter the seriousness of your sin, no matter where you have been, no matter how proud, arrogant, self-sufficient you may have been, when you come to Jesus, you'll be welcomed. You will not be cast out. There is no sin Jesus cannot forgive, so come and believe. You read in the epistles, and he outlines some of these sins, and he says, and such were some of you. There's no one here who's not a sinner. And no matter what our sin, God welcomes those who come to Him by faith. Those who come and believe. Fourthly, all who come by faith are forever safe. You'll never be lost. You'll never lose what Jesus gives. He says this several different ways, but let me just point out one. Look at verse 40. And this is the will of Him that sent me. This is God the Father's will, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Just as certainly as Christ rose from the dead, so we who come to Christ and believe will rise too. Folks, those are great and wonderfully reassuring truths. So let's recap here as we move towards concluding. These people were confused about what's important in life. Jesus got them thinking about eternal things rather than just temporal things. They were confused about who Jesus really was. Jesus showed them that He's the Son of God. He's the one sent from heaven to meet their every need. They were confused, thinking God wanted them to work for His favor rather than allowing God to work in and through them by faith, by coming and believing in Jesus. Jesus corrects their thinking on that point. And they were confused about the significance of the miracles that Jesus performed. Jesus helps them to see that He could multiply the bread because He is the bread of life. He's the kind of bread that satisfies every need, quenches every thirst, and leads to eternal life. There's so much more to this passage, but we need to conclude tonight. Let me read just a few more verses where Jesus affirms His teaching for those who are still confused and struggling. Here we find a wonderful appeal by our Savior Himself to partake of the bread of life, to come and to believe in Him. He says this in verses 47 through 51. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. That wasn't the bread of life. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Tonight, here in just a few minutes, we're going to gather around the Lord's table. One of the things we're going to remember is that the bread Christ gave is His flesh. And He gave it to pay for our sins. And He shed His blood to answer the thirsting of our souls. And though Jesus uses some graphic imagery in some of the later verses in this chapter, His point isn't that people were to somehow physically partake of His body and blood. He talks about eating His body and drinking His blood. He's not promoting something twisted and immoral there. He's speaking in that figure. He's saying, I am the bread. My blood will be shed for you. My body will be broken for you. And you need to eat and drink. You need to come and you need to believe. And He challenges them with that. And so what we're doing tonight, what we eat and drink in tonight, this isn't some sort of a mystical recreation of the Lord's physical body or His literal blood. The bread and the juice are symbols for us. The symbols of Jesus' body broken for us on the cross. Symbols of Jesus' blood shed for us on the cross. His life given for us. And so what we do tonight is we remember. We're eating some pieces of bread as a reminder that He gave His body. We're drinking some grape juice as a reminder that He shed His blood for us. And folks, we ought to do so soberly, but also joyfully. And grateful that as believers in Christ, our spiritual hunger is satisfied and our spiritual thirst is quenched. Jesus is that bread of life. Now, it may be that you're here tonight and you're still a little bit confused and you're not fully understanding how all this fits together. I'm not sure I understand how it all fits together. But Jesus wants us to come and believe. And if you still have questions, I'd love to answer those questions for you. We have folks here who would love to answer those questions for you. We'd love to show you from the Bible how you can know for sure that you have eternal life. How you can know that your sins are forgiven. As we participate in the Lord's Supper tonight, this doesn't add anything to someone's salvation. It doesn't change us in some mystical, spiritual way. It's a time when we who have come and believed in Christ remember, thankfully, gratefully, what He has done for us. In a moment, we're going to have just a brief time of invitation. If you're here tonight and you have any questions, not sure if your sins are forgiven, you don't know for sure that you have eternal life. This time of invitation, we'll just have folks standing with heads bowed and eyes closed. I encourage you to just step out from where you are and come down front, and Pastor Estep would lead you to someone who could show you from the Bible, the gospel of Jesus Christ, how we can know for sure. It's not by the works of righteousness that we've done, but by His grace that we can be saved. Believers, let me encourage us as well. During this time of invitation, let's examine ourselves as Paul challenges us to do in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 30. He says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Now, if the Lord prompts us, pricks our heart about some area of sin, of spiritual failure in our lives, what we ought to do is just confess it. John says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Paul says, examine yourself. And as God brings things to mind, you settle those things before the Lord and then eat and drink and remember and enjoy together as the people of God, as we rejoice in what God has done for us. In a minute, I'm going to ask Brother Jeff to come and lead us in a hymn that stems from John 6, hymn number 599 in our hymn books, "Break Thou the Bread of Life." But before we do that, we're going to have that brief time of invitation. So let me ask you to stand to your feet, if you would. I'm going to have a word of prayer, and then we'll just have a quiet time as we ask the Holy Spirit of God to search our hearts and to show us what He'd have us to do.